So when your eyes are open to something, you're able to start seeing it when you weren't able to see it prior to that. Certainly there's a blindness and probably different reasons for the blindness that people have to this, but because they can't see it, they have to convince themselves that what you're seeing isn't actually there.
I don't think Satan's the only one that can do supernatural things. Otherwise, most of the New Testament doesn't make any sense. It's not attributed to Satan, it's attributed to other beings.
Welcome everyone to Giant Steps Podcast.
Nope, this kingdom's unveiled.
Hey, you didn't let me finish, John. I'm messing with people because we're totally screwing things up here, right? Like you've introduced every single one of these episodes.
That's true. That's true.
I said, I think I need to introduce this episode this time. This episode of Kingdoms Unveiled, not Giant Steps, but why are we messing this up? Why are we doing this? So that's what we want to talk about today as we get into this episode. I'm Doug Van Dorn, pastor at the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado in Boulder. And I am going to be pretty much interviewing John Moffitt. He's the usual host of our show, pastor over at Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And before we get into this, exactly. We have officially now launched the Reformed Fringe. And we've got several dozen people in there, and we're having a good time. So we're excited about the possibilities of it. We want to be doing some live stuff here in the near future, at least from when we're taping this. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, come on over to the Fringe, folks. Go to thereformedfringe.com and check us out. And you'll see this is a place we want to make where people who get frustrated like we're going to show you today can come and feel like they're not alone and recognize that in fact we're not even close to alone, that being Reformed people who talk about the supernatural, while it's not a large segment of us, it is a growing segment, and we think that there's good reasons why it's growing, and it's because we believe it's deeply biblical. In fact, that's why we're really why we're doing this show, yep. Why we're doing this podcast, and really why we're doing this episode, John. So
yeah,
you started.
Can I make one more?
Yeah, go ahead.
One more.
Go ahead.
We say in the introduction when you're wanting to join, it's for those who are reformed, and friends of the friend reformed.
Yeah, you don't have to be reformed, but
that's right.
Just
that's
not right. Not angry at reformed theology, so right. That you just go in there and cause trouble, you know.
So because I know there's a lot of people who listen to the Kingdoms Unveiled and are not reformed, and we want to say you're welcome.
Exactly. You're absolutely welcome. That's one of the points of it, you know, because we would like it to be a bridge for other people, just, you know, if they're more interested in learning about Reformed theology too, and they're kind of in the fringier, blurry sort of world, come on over and check us out and see what.
And we won't name names, but there's some pretty good theologians in there in the fringy world. I'll just say
we've got some pretty big names that have already joined the Reformed Fringe. Yes, we're excited about it.
Absolutely. And who knows how many live shows we can twist their arm to be on. All right, Doug, back over to you. I'll let you be the host today.
What we want to do in this episode is the same thing that we want to do in our overall podcast, John, which is to convey this, you know, the two kingdoms, which is what you named this show originally after, a heavenly and earthly kingdom. But we want to do it in a way, you know, you called me earlier today and you were pretty frustrated. It's been a bad week. You've been sick. Yeah. You've had some tough things happening at the church.
Yeah.
And then on top of it, the reaction, the continued reaction, and then almost the doubling down reaction from some quarters in the Reformed world about the things that especially you're talking about. I kind of tend to ignore this stuff. I try not to read them and think about them. I don't know. AOL chat rooms 25 years ago taught me a lot.
People and keyboards turn out equal results.
But, you know, you've been doing some pretty deep dives into Puritans, Reformers, mm-hmm. And what they've thought about things like the Divine Council, what they've thought mm-hmm. about the fall of the angels, think about the gods. You've uncovered some pretty interesting stuff, mm-hmm. and we've shared some of those things around. But that's really been coming in some ways as a response, I think, to some of this just continued negative negative feedback or reaction to, but also not just necessarily negative, but also a mental block or an inability for people. It's not just in our circles, but certainly in our circles, to wrap their heads around some of these most basic doctrines that we've talked through on the show that we kind of want to go back and do, really do a low level view of what's happening and make it so that people can use these as introductory materials for talking about the gods, the divine counsel and stuff. But yeah, I wanted to give you I thought it would be good to give you the opportunity, because you're so frustrated, to let people see that, look, we come on this show, we do a podcast, we kind of have our answers, we want to make it nice and polished, but it's not the way it always is, John. Mm-mm. Sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we don't know how quite to best react and help people learn about the things that we're talking about here. So I wanted to give you a chance to get out some of your frustrations, hopefully in a good way, hopefully in a constructive way. We've been talking about it for long enough now today that I think that some of the emotions may be out of the system, but let people see why you've been frustrated, what this has to do with our podcast. Let's try and move forward from there in terms of talking about our topic today, which will continue to be on the gods of the nations.
Yeah, for sure. I'm going to start with a story. It's not related to this at all, but it's an example. There's a young man in my church. I was talking to him on Sunday, and he was having some massive stomach issues. So he went to the doctor, and he said within 5 minutes, the doctor was writing him a prescription, which really kind of made him angry. And so he took the prescription home. He didn't take it. And he was like frustrated that was like the response right away. So then he's like, it was getting so bad, and I was having so much pain in my stomach that I finally started taking medication, but I wasn't making it any better. So I started doing some research, long story short, irritable bowel syndrome, changed his diet, complete problem gone, right? Well, this is what I feel like is happening in the Christian world, that we're seeing results that are bad and negative, and they're influencing and affecting us. And we kind of have these patent answers, and we just kind of like say, this is what it is. And then we assume like that's the solution. When what happened as a pastor, and I know Doug, you've had this experience too, where it's like, this doesn't align. This doesn't make sense. Like you're telling me that these results are the result of like this, and it does not make sense. It doesn't, not according to scripture, it doesn't align. So that's when I was like, there has to be a better answer. And so when I started to track down the answer started to make sense, because it like was right there in the text. Like, oh, these problems are the results of real things, like real beings, real powers. And it makes a whole lot more sense that I need to be preaching the gospel to people and having them stand in the strength of the Lord, according to Ephesians 6. And that prayer is a whole lot more than just me trying to not mess up, that I need to be praying, Lord, deliver us from the evil one, because that's what the Lord gave us in the prayer, because there was a real need for deliverance, right? Like, we need to be confessing our sins and not allowing bitterness to affect us, because, well, according to James, a foothold of Satan can get in our lives. So I started realizing that the patent answers of like, well, Satan's kind of this boogeyman that was used, but there's no real threat. I mean, he's there, but he's not there. And then the gods of the Old Testament, well, that's really just idols. And so as I started to allow scripture to say what it meant to say, and realizing that a lot of Christianity has been influenced by rationalism, that's when I began to trying to find authors that could talk about this. And it was frustrating at first, because it feels like all modern context, all modern commentators, they don't want to talk about the existence of the gods, except for something like this, Doug, where it's like, well, yeah, I mean, Satan exists, and the being, whatever it is, that little devil's annoying, he annoys us, but he's not a real threat. I mean, come on, like, you really think there's a real threat here? So that's kind of where this is birthed out of. The greatest, C.S. Lewis is the one who's really, I think, famous for this. I mean, he's quoting somebody else, but I mean, one of the greatest things that an enemy can do is to convince you he doesn't exist. Then he can do whatever he wants. Yeah. I mean, seriously, it sounds like our own government. Oh, wait a minute. Anyways, so that's kind of where a lot of this frustration has come out of. So now what I'm trying to do is I'm not trying to create a new category as if, oh, John, you're frustrated with your Christian life and you're frustrated with being a pastor. So you're going to create a new boogeyman to go after, or you're going to create a new category. Because Doug will hear things like this. The majority of Christianity has never believed this. And that's what's interesting to me, is that we're going, I don't think that's true. And by the way, I'll just go ahead and get this out of my chest. Just because the majority of Christianity has believed it does not mean that it's right. This is why you and I are reformers, because we think that the majority of the church at one point got it wrong and we needed a reform away from it. This is why the Reformation took place. And I'll go on record saying this, for those of you that aren't reformed, I love you anyways, but the majority of the United States would say that it's Arminian in nature, that free will is how we are saved. And we would say, I think the Bible's pretty clear that it's the God's involved in that, that he has to take us from death to life. So I think, you know, that's kind of the opening of my frustration, is that as I'm dealing with people and we're talking about these conversations, all I'm trying to do is point to where in history, I'm not the first, you're not the first, Michael Heiser's not the first, and the charismatics who we love are not the first to say, hey, the spiritual realm is real. This is not new. It's newer to the broad Christian radio world that has massive influence in, I would say, a very weak understanding of scripture. But it's not new to the world. And so I think you and I are probably going to definitely do more episodes on showing church history. This one's more about the text. Let's get into the text and prove this. But one of the things that I was talking about in my truck, and where this kind of birthed out of, is this constant accusation that if you believe other gods exist, that you are then polytheistic and you are really becoming anti-Trinitarian and you are no longer a monotheist.
And we're hearing this from multiple people are saying these kinds of things. It's the same argument that they all seem to be using. Mm-hmm. They do it despite what you say, what I say, what other people say, that this has nothing to do with polytheism. Mm-mm. They do it despite what the scriptural text says. And it's just like, it's like this knee jerk that they can't get out of. It's like a record rut, you know, people that used to have records, the spinning table, and your needle would just get stuck over and over, and it wouldn't get off that rut.
Nope.
You know, I guess you could do this with CDs. I've actually seen this with MP3s. You can actually do that with an MP3. I don't know how that happens, but it's the most annoying thing in the world. And you have to fast forward through it, or lift the needle up, or fast forward the tape, or whatever it is, in order to get out of that. And people are stuck in this rut, John. And it can be really hard to have to try and continue to talk about this stuff on it, to find different ways to communicate what we think is communicating, what we hope would be communicating, and it's, for whatever reason, it isn't communicating. So your frustrations are deeply felt, and I don't know if you have more that you want to say about it.
No, but. And I do, and I want to defend us and those who decided to go down this route, because it's like, oh, you guys have moved on from the gospel to things that, you know, are fringy and don't matter just because it draws attention. You guys are talking about this because it's popular. Honestly, I didn't know about any of Blurry Creatures or you, or I didn't even know who Michael Heiser was when I first started to go down this route. I had no clue. Well, I found it on my own because I was frustrated not knowing, while preaching the Lord's Prayer, I didn't know what he meant, and deliver us from the evil one. I was like, I actually don't know what he means, right? And not only that, I mean, John has that prayer. It's like, Lord, I'm about to leave, and I'm going to ask you that you protect them as I... Remember this, the high priestly prayer, the Lord's prayer?
117.
Yeah. Anyway, so I had already preached John 17, and that was in my mind. And then I had preached on the Lord's Prayer, and that was on my mind. And that's when it led me to Donald Gray Barnhouse. So before I even heard of Michael Heiser, I had found Donald Gray Barnhouse, which... he teaches like this gap theory, but very powerful book on spiritual warfare and being a reform guy, reform pre-mill guy. Did you know that?
It doesn't surprise me, because I know James Boyce was his protege and And he was, there you go. He was the exact same way.
But, you know, Barnhouse had amazing things to say that really kind of opened my mind. And then as you start, you know, looking and searching, you start discovering these things. And then I was able to find, you know, a whole lot of this stuff. And it's a mishmash, right, Doug? I mean, you and I both have had to read things and be like, well, that is not helpful at all. And like, okay, this is weird. That's fringe. And then always going back to the text. But my argument is this, and every time I bring this up, this is where I get some footing with everyone. Everyone finally has to come to the table and put their hearts on the table and agree, all right, this is a little weird, is Ephesians 6:12. I mean, you just can't get around it. It is like the linchpin for these arguments, because Paul isn't like saying, oh, they exist. He does something worse. He says, you fight against them. You actually have to wrestle it. And that's a scary thought. So when you're over here telling me, John, you need to calm down, stop talking about the gods, stop talking about, you know, this weird kingdom of darkness. I'm like, I can't, because if I'm a faithful pastor, Doug, I can't think of how many times in the epistles in the New Testament we're warned about these type of things. He's a roaring lion seeking whom we may devour, right? The Corinthians, his angels appear, his demons, his army, Satan's, appear as angels of light trying to trick us. It's like that. I don't think that was just in the first century church.
Yeah.
There's no way indication.
He warns about doctrines of demons. He says, I don't want you to be involved with sacrifices and fellowship meals to demons. And in that case, demons, maybe in both cases, those demons are actually not the unclean spirits. They're actually the gods of the nations.
That's right.
You know, and these warnings are all over the place. How many times are we warned in the church not to let false teachings come in? And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should proclaim another message, you know,
First John, test the spirits.
Yeah. It's in every single letter. And, yeah. And the fact that it's kind of like when I first became convinced of predestination. Mm-hmm. As I was fighting against that doctrine, and then when I finally came to believe it, I started seeing it on every page of the Bible. And it wasn't that it wasn't that I was making things up. It's that it was always there, but I wasn't seeing it. And the same mm-hmm. thing is true of this. It literally is on every page of the Bible. Another example would be the angel of the Lord, learning that he is not just called the angel of the Lord, but he's the word of God or the name of God or the glory of God or the arm of God or simply just Yahweh. All of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. He's literally on every page of the Old Testament, literally everyone talking to people, doing all this stuff. How come I never saw this before? It's the same sort of a thing. So when your eyes are open to something, you're able to start seeing it when you weren't able to see it prior to that. And I don't know if it's certainly there's a blindness and probably different reasons for the blindness that people have to this. But because they can't see it, they have to convince themselves that what you're seeing isn't actually there. Mm-hmm.
And I understand it's scary. I mean, the things that we are promoting are scary, right? Because,
well, they're scary to some people, but that's something that I've never understood for the life of me. I honestly, truthfully, when I first came into this stuff, I was like, well, this is just cool. Yeah. I'm reading, wow, how come nobody ever taught me this before? But I never once in my life, John, had a response that goes, no, I can't deal with that.
I know.
So I actually can't empathize with somebody. I can sympathize with them, but I can't empathize with them. I don't have that inside of me where I've said, yeah, I have a real problem with that. Because maybe it's because I learned from scholars that explained it to me, and I listened to what they were actually explaining. And as they sit there and explicitly talk about how, okay, here's why this isn't against monotheism, or you know whatever it was that they were doing to try and take those objections away, I was just like, yeah, that's fine, that's cool, I get that, and there it is, right there on the text. So. Mm-hmm. You know, tell me what you think about this. Sure. I think it needs to be talked about since we're talking about frustrations.
Yeah.
As we were looking up, for example, the idea of the gods mm-hmm. in relation to Puritans and mm-hmm. their discussion of that, what did the Puritans think about it? Like, it's very hard to find any Puritan who's willing to talk about that.
Yep.
But If you just go back to the reformers, so just 100 to 150 years before, mm-hmm. dude, they're talking about it all the time.
Yep.
So something happened with the Puritans that caused them to stop talking about this. And we, you know, we could speculate. We haven't written papers on it. I don't know anybody who has that could say why this happened. All we can say kind of is that it did. And our confessions were birthed really out of that Puritanism as opposed mm-hmm. to the earlier Reformation. And so I think to some degree, its lack of talking about the gods is reflected in the confession. However, as we pointed out in the last episode, I believe it was, our confessions still talk about the angels, which is exact parallel to what we're talking about with the gods. So
yeah,
it's like when you get yourself immersed in a tradition, we believe that that's a good thing. And we believe it's a good thing to have grounding in something like a confession of faith. We believe it's much better to do that than to not. Mm-hmm. But there is a temptation to worship your tradition, even as you're knee-jerking against somebody like Rome, who you says all you do is worship tradition. And then as soon as you start talking about the Bible, people start going, well, you're a biblicist. It's like sola scriptura just goes out the window. Who cares about what the Bible says? All I want to know is what the tradition has said. And if my particular little tiny tradition doesn't talk about it, then it can't possibly be true.
Yeah.
So I guess maybe I had a little frustration I need to get out to.
Yes, you did. And I definitely need. So, I mean, this one has really frustrated me. I have a whole nother ministry that I am involved in that really was what allowed us to start this one, which is called Theocast. And in Theocast, I have been known and criticized for my view of the confessions. I'm very confessional. I promote them. I have a network of churches that I'm a part of, and you have a network of churches that you're a part of, and you have to be confessional.
Yeah.
You have to hold to it in order to be
in those networks. You have to can hold to the confession.
That's right. That's right.
And we want to.
Yes, and we require it. And we have people who want to join and they can't. And I'm like, listen, once you can join as a confessional, then you can join. And even our church finder, we have a church finder on Theocast, and it requires you to be confessional. It's because we understand the benefits of them and we think they're beneficial. Now, there are some downsides to what can happen in confessionalism. Because people have found them so safe, they end up, I think, misappropriately using them in ways that they were never designed to be used. One of the arguments I've been hearing recently, it's like, look at the arguments. So let's say the confession doesn't cover something, Doug. For instance, like the gods and the angels. Well, then you need to look at what the framers of the confession wrote. And then that will tell you the intentions of the confession. Well, okay, but don't use that argument because you're going to have a problem because a lot of the subjects didn't end up in the confession because they didn't agree. So what of the framers do you want me to use? You want me to use the ones that agree with me or the ones that agree with you? Like this doesn't make any sense. And there's a reason why the confession at times is vague on things is because there is some room for disagreement. There's some room for us to say, and I'll give you an example in our own confession. This is super nerdy. So if some of you listening to this, you'd be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is totally fine. But there is there's two views of covenant theology in Reformed Baptists, right? So the confessional, the churches couldn't come to an agreement on whether this we're going to have a federalistic view or more of a Westminsterian view of covenant theology. And so they didn't put one in there other than a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, right? And a covenant of redemption. I would be a federalist. I think that scripture teaches that, and I think it makes a little bit more sense to me. But I'm okay if someone is not a federalist, because at the end of the day, it's not one of those issues where it's a gospel nature of God issue. We are also arguing that in scripture and in our confession, that what we're arguing for does not change the nature of God or the nature of salvation or anything that is related to that. But because Doug, and I want to say this with some grace and mercy, I think that there was some theology lost and not fully developed during these periods of when the confessions were written, going back to, and again, I'm speculating, but this is why I think monotheism became so clean of an explanation that it created what I would say exclusions where exclusions weren't intended to be. Are you following me? Like, for instance, monotheism in people's minds is that we believe and we should worship the one true God, the one who is the creator of all. That is not to say that other gods that are not creator gods exist, but that's ended up what happening. And so the intention of it creating, hey, we worship one God, meant that there, and this is what it, they say in the confession, but because of that, it says the one and true living God.
Right.
Therefore, all the other gods are dead.
Right.
That's not necessarily how the Bible explains it. And I would agree with the statement that there is one living God.
Right, exactly. There's only one entity that has life in himself, which is
right.
The whole point of his name, I am who I am.
That's right.
There is no other entity like that.
But it doesn't mean there isn't other entities that aren't alive. But that's how we interpret it. And that's dangerous.
Exactly. Right? One other point about the confession and thinking about the gods and the angels, just as an example, that it will talk about the angels in exact same way that we're talking about the gods. And over on this show, this podcast, we have said that in many places, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament translates the word Elohim as Angelos, angel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One of the hard things to know what to do with people. And we can talk about this in a second. I'm going to get back to my other point, but it's this idea of they just are not comfortable using the word God. And you actually asked me that in the earlier before we started taping.
Yeah.
Like, mm-hmm. what do you think about using other words to help people if they don't like the word God? And my answer was, okay, well, first of all, God, G-O-D is an English word. And the Bible's not written in English. Sorry, KJV owners, it's not. Okay? So if we need to use other English words to substitute to help people understand, I'm perfectly comfortable with that. However, if somebody says, I don't like the word Elohim being used for other entities, I'm going to say, tough luck. I don't care. Because that's what the scripture says. And that kind of leads me to my point, John, which our confession itself says this at the very end of its first chapter, when there are matters of controversies of religion, how do we deal with those things? Well, a lot of our guys will say, you deal with it by going to the confession. If the confession doesn't talk about it, then you're not allowed to talk about it. I'm sorry, that's anti-confessional. Because
that's right.
Chapter 1, verse 10 says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, which would have to, of necessity, include this very document that they are writing, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which the Spirit Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And it is a frustrating thing to me that when I talk about the Scripture, and I dare to go to the Bible and talk to them about the gods, the Elohim, the divine council, and I use the Bible, all of a sudden we get called biblicist. Mm-hmm. It's like sola scriptura just out the window. Who cares about that doctrine anymore?
That's right. No, and what's crazy, Doug, is that you can't even get people to look at the text. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I'm beginning to realize, like, I've had people criticize an article. I've written three articles. I put them on my website, and I did this as a test. And I also, and maybe I shouldn't have done this, and I can go and retitle whatever, but because the title of the articles is Divine Counsel, people will criticize my title instead of the content.
Even though that's a phrase that's found literally in Psalm 82, verse 1
Hello.
In the ESV.
Yeah, I know. That's why, like, I love how people are like, I don't like the word predestination. And I was like, it's a biblical word. I don't know what to tell you. I don't like the word elect.
I know we can talk about what it means, but at least you can't have a problem with the word because it's right there.
So what I find interesting is that it's like the word. So there's like three major trigger words that I have discovered in my life. Calvinism. Oh man, it's amazing how people just lose their mind when that word is used. Now the gods. If you say the gods are real, it's like bro, you punched my Grammy in the face. That's what you did. You know, how dare you? And then the divine council, how is it that you think that there are other beings equal with God? It's like, no one said that.
No one ever said that. That's exactly right.
How dare you say God needs to counsel with people?
No one said that.
No one ever said that. And that's where it's frustrating, because like I've heard people describe Calvinism. I'm like, hey, describe Calvinism for me. And they'll describe it. And I'm like, nope.
That's not Calvinism. That's not Calvinism. I know. Exactly.
Right. And so that's a little bit of our frustration when you hear people speaking negatively. They're often using straw men, things, arguments that you and I aren't using, phrases we're not using, theology we're not teaching, theology that Heiser's not teaching. People love to pick on Michael Heiser as if he came up with this. I think he is famous for saying multiple times,
over time,
did not. Now,
he's like, I never had an original thought.
No. And so when people say, you know, because he has the right to tell his origin story. Okay. We all have origin stories. And his origin story was shocking to him. It was a shock to his system. People make that sound like he discovered it. And look, it's Joseph Smith all over again. Yeah. That's how the poor guy's getting treated. And I think it's unfair. And I'm not here defending Michael Heiser, but I will defend him because he never argued that this is his theology. As a matter of fact, I'm reading a book right now. I was telling you about it by a guy named McDermott. He published a book in 2007 that was arguing for the divine council. He wrote a different chapter. It's called The Heavenly Host. That's how he defined it.
Yeah.
But this is way before.
10 years before Unseen Realm ever came out.
And I would argue at the same time, actually before then, you also have men like Meredith Klein, who also were writing on this. I put this quote out recently on social media, which I found interesting. Not one reform person commented on it. And I found that interesting to me. Yeah, I know. Because what do you do? It's like, wait a minute, you have, and it wasn't one time that Meredith wrote this. I mean, if you ever wrote about his glory cloud, the glory cloud for Meredith Klein is the divine council. It's what it is.
I remember telling you that the groundwork for Michael Heiser was laid for me by Meredith Klein and Greg Beale, and I didn't even know it.
So when I
was reading Heiser, I guess subliminally, I had already had these ideas put into my brain, but I had never brought them out consciously to actually think about it. But maybe because I had already read these guys, and maybe because I trusted them or whatever, and I just never thought about it. I was just like, my brain was just able to go, okay, I don't have a problem with that.
So. We're about 30 minutes in, and I definitely want to add some. I mean, this is.
Yeah,
we'll
get into a couple of passages here in a minute.
Yeah.
If you have anything, how you want to wrap it up or not.
Yeah. Well, I have a feeling this is just going to lead into the next one because there's no way we're going to finish it out, which is fine. But going back to our conversation last week, it was just hard for us because this was multiple weeks ago. I got sick recently and we weren't able to record. But we were talking about an introductory to the gods and just helping people think through and process that. And I've had some more time of interactions with people online. You and I have had a lot more conversations. And one of the things I want to help you through, if you're wrestling through this, maybe we'll like create a clip of this and put it out later just to help people. There are certain things we're okay with subliminally. And I would say historically, we're okay with the concept of Satan. That is something that most people in non-liberal context, in the liberal context, people don't believe he's real. But in a non-liberal context, the majority of Christians acknowledge that Satan is real. So I'm going to use this to my advantage, okay? Let's think through who Satan is. He is attributed a lot of power. Peter warns us about that. He's a roaring lion seeking to be made devour. Most people know the story of Job. Think about what God granted Satan the capacity to do. He didn't say anything other than don't kill him. It's like, you can't kill him. So how does all of his family die? It's interesting. Satan leaves the conversation, Doug. He leaves the conversation, and the next thing that happens, a storm comes in and kills all of his family. And Satan takes credit for it. And the author of Job totally lets Satan take credit for it.
Right.
Gave him boils. So again, couldn't kill him, but made the man, you know, so killed all of his animals, killed all of his family besides his wife, and then gave him boils. And so Satan clearly has power. We can see this. He has power somehow to control wind and weather. He has power to mess with us as far as like physical things. Then we get to the New Testament and we can see that outside of Satan, because Satan is just one being, we have other beings with capacities like this, because Jesus is going around from city to city casting out demons, and somehow people are coming, they can see. They were crippled, now they're not crippled, right? Issues of blood, cast out a demon, no issue of blood. So apparently there are other beings other than Satan who have these powers.
Who have some kind of powers, supernatural powers, yep.
Absolutely. Now, if you start just thinking about that logically, Paul says one of his power is somehow to block the gospel and blind our minds. It says in Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of men. Okay, so Paul does not have a problem using the word theos. That's the word for God. Our English word is God, but the Greek word there is theos. And it's used of both Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, and as crazy as this sounds, the same word is used for Satan. Okay, it's the concept of there being spiritual beings. So what Paul is saying is there is a spiritual being, there is a theos of this world that is blinding, he's blocking the gospel. So this goes over to a famous passage, Jogan, and I'll let you talk about this now. But this goes over to the passage that people often like to use saying the gods don't exist. This is Corinthians, was it 1 Corinthians 8, is that correct?
8:5, yeah.
Yeah. So what's the argument that people always use? And let's walk through this. Now, can we kind of set this up? You have to acknowledge there are spiritual beings with power. You have to acknowledge Paul calls Satan a god. He says he's the god of this world. But then yet, somehow Paul contradicts himself because he says gods don't exist. So let's walk through this passage, because we're arguing this is a biased translation that's inappropriate because it's actually not dealing with the greater context of Scripture. And I think its own context.
In its own context, that's the big one. So if you were to read the ESV, for although there may be...
So what are the verses so people can try?
Sorry, 1 Corinthians 8:5, ESV. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. Okay, so what the ESV has done right there is it has translated a phrase as so-called gods.
Made it an interpretation.
It's kind of like, when you put quotes around things and to scare people off. Mm-hmm. This is kind of one of those, although it doesn't use scare quotes, but
right.
Basically it will use scare quotes later in the verse. Okay. Mm-hmm. So here's the thing. When you read it that way, it makes it sound like, of course, there's not beings called gods. They're just so-called gods. Mm-hmm. Some stupid fool a long time ago who was superstitious decided to call something that doesn't exist a god. But we all know that there's no such thing. So that's right. Where they're getting that from. Yep. But there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, the language so-called gods, the word there for so-called is simply the word for to say. And mm-hmm. So listen to how the King James translates it, because it's totally different.
That's right.
For though there be that are called gods, or to put it a little bit more modern English, though there are those called gods, whether in heaven or on earth.
That's totally different.
That's
very different.
Like, that's completely different. There's no scare quote called so-called gods. That's a complete ridiculous translation of that phrase. And how do I know? Because read the rest of the verse. In the ESV, the ESV puts it in a hyphen. Some mm-hmm. of the translations put it in a parenthesis. And it says this right after that. It says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So what the ESV does, John, is it puts gods in quotes and lords in quotes. In other words, there aren't really gods. There aren't really any lords. Well, now, wait a minute. There's plenty of lords in this world. They're called kings.
Yep.
So don't go telling me that lords don't exist. Furthermore, there ain't no quotation marks in the Greek text.
Nope.
So what he's saying is this. Although there are entities called gods in heaven and on earth, mm-hmm. and in fact, there are many gods and many lords, But for us, there is one God and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. He's making an argument of who we belong to.
That's right.
And you can't belong to nothing.
That's right.
You as a slave, you know, you are slaves to sin. It's the same idea of being a slave to Satan. Mm-hmm. You're not a slave to nothing. You're a slave to something. And that's what his point is in this passage. So, you know, that's just one of those that people go to say that there aren't such a thing as gods. But
now, because there's a second one, and we were talking about this earlier in Thessalonians. Remember that?
Thessalonians, right.
Mm-hmm. So this would have been
2 Thessalonians 2:3. So this one, you could go to verse 1. We're not going to get into, by the way, folks, of what the rest of this is about. That's for a totally different thing.
Another bit of my
podcast. So now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. This is the verse 3, 2 Corinthians 2 or 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every, in the ESV, so-called God. It's the exact same Greek phrase as what we just saw in 1 Corinthians. Well, how could he exalt himself against something that doesn't exist?
That's right. Because, well, and we know it's not, this is important, Doug, and this is why I wanted to bring this out. Because you could say, ultimately, the way our brains have been programmed is that gods are idols, they're objects of worship. Well, the text actually creates a contrast here, because it says, who opposes and exalts himself against every god or object of worship. Which would be an idol.
An idol. So there are distinct things, which of course is exactly what the ancient mind believed about an idol, is that it is a house in which the invisible, supernatural, spiritual entity resides. They are distinct things. I am not my house that I live in.
That's right. Okay, so the reason why I bring this up is that why would Paul say there are so-called gods, because there aren't? And yet then say, well, Satan is the god of this world. Are you saying that the god of this world is an idol and doesn't really exist and he doesn't have real power? And he's, when it says he's roaring around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, he really isn't roaming around. Like there's a massive problem here. Like that's a contradiction. And either there are gods, one of them being Satan
is one of them.
Exactly.
Or they're not. Doesn't exist because the gods don't exist. Those are your only two biblical options.
That's absolutely right. And so I want to bring a little bit of a relief point here. And I definitely want to go to a passage because this is relevant. Because if you don't think human sacrifices and sorcery and the interactions of divinations that are still happening to this day in even our own country is drawing on these powers, we're not paying attention. But this is where we're saying the warning of the New Testament writers is that there are real powers and real spiritual problems that are happening, right? So we have gone on record, and I will say that there is nothing that compares to God. Like not it's not like he is kind of like the other ones. There's nothing like him. You can't compare God to anything. Even if you try and explain God, you're going to become a heretic.
Yeah.
Because you can't. Yeah. You can't explain him. Like he's always existed. That nothing else can claim that. He has all power. Nothing. And I can't even explain how that works. Like, I don't know how he's always existed. And I don't understand like how he has all power. Cause how do you measure power? Like, it's hard to do that. Right. So when we're talking about that, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something in the same category. Cause it says that God is spirit. Therefore, this is why he can be the God of gods. That is a phrase that just permeates the Old Testament. He is the God of gods, which means that he is the theos of theos. Sorry, Old Testament. He's the Elohim
yeah.
of Elohim.
Yeah.
Well, you can't be of something if it doesn't exist. It's non-existent. So therefore, we've already made this argument that the Old Testament, if you want to translate them into English, he is the, I mean, it's hard to say he's the angel of the angels because it just doesn't make sense. You know what I'm saying?
It would only make sense of the Son because
that
only belongs to the second person. The first and third persons of the Trinity are never, they're not the angel. So, but they are all three the one true God.
That's right. So therefore, Yahweh, the one true God, is the God of the gods.
Right.
And that's just a phrase that you're going to have to deal with. Okay. I'm not making it up. There's no way he means that it's idols because he calls the gods to sing praise to Yahweh because he is the God of gods. This is what the psalmist says. They shout, literally the psalmist, Job says, they shouted for joy. I mean, I just have this vision of Disney cartoons, you know, like God forced the idols, you know, wah, wah, it's ridiculous.
Like the Moai statues walking around talking.
The gnomes. Yeah. It was like Gnomeo and Juliet, whatever. So you are dealing with passages that are clear. Now, that are clear saying that these are entities. But the reason why I'm being so painstakingly obvious about this is that there are times, Doug, I pointed one out today. So I think we should go there to 2 Kings. I pointed it out. There are times where we can read stories and we just don't give the credit to the author of what they're actually telling you.
Right.
And that these entities do have power. We know that in Job, they have power. We know that in Exodus, they have power because Pharaoh called on his magicians, and those magicians, it didn't say they used trickery. They were able to copy the same magical things that God was doing. These ones, the magicians were able to call on their gods, the representative of their gods, and perform miracles, perform things that are supernatural. So this is my argument, Doug, is that I don't think Satan's the only one that can do supernatural things. Otherwise, most of the New Testament doesn't make any sense.
Right.
It's not attributed to Satan. It's attributed to other beings. Like the girl being able to do divinations and tell the future, I don't think that was Satan. You know, it didn't say he cast out Satan. He cast out an unclean spirit. So we're just going to let that go there. Now, here's a story. The story is in 2 Kings. And the story is about a pagan king. So Israel is pressing in and it's taking out all of these cities in Moab.
This is in 2 Kings chapter 3, by the way.
Mm-hmm. And the king is getting to the point where he's realizing, I'm going to lose. And it literally says this in the context.
The pagan king. This is the king of Moab that we're talking about.
That's right. I should probably get over the text of myself. 2 Kings 3. Okay. So this is the king of Moab. And if you just read, I'm going to just read a couple of verses beforehand. It says, But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. The prophet said this would happen. It tells Israel, hey, you're going to be successful in taking out these cities. And they overthrow the cities on one, on every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring. I mean, there was success that was going on here. And the king of Moab's chair, he's realizing this, verse 26.
So Israel is winning. That's the point.
Yeah, that's right. Israel is winning.
Israel is beating the king of Moab.
And he don't like it. When the king of Moab saw, this is verse 26, saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. So he's realizing, we're not going to win and we're going to lose this last city. This is not going well. So what does he do? Okay, this is the very thing that God warned Israel against, that the other nations would be participating in. Even tells them in Deuteronomy 18, do not sacrifice your children to Moloch. Why? Because it is a practice that actually does something. Verse 27, the king of Moabite says, then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land.
So who withdrew from who?
Israel, because remember, he took 700 swordsmen to stop Israel. It didn't work. The king panicked and killed his son. Israel had wrath come on them. Israel withdrew, and it says went back to their own land, not the Moabite land, their land.
So great wrath came down against Israel. So the question is, whose wrath is it? Let me read a little commentary here from Robert Alter. He says, this denouement is surely perplexing from a monotheistic point of view.
Yep.
Fury, the word ketzef, is usually the term for God's devastating rage against Israel when the people have transgressed. Here, however, Israel has done no wrong, and the descent of the fury explicitly reverses Elisha's favorable prophecy. This turn of events might reflect an early tradition that accords Chemosh, the Moabite god, power that must be propitiated by human sacrifice so that he will then blight the enemies of Moab.
Well, and even in the opening of it, I'll just mention this and we'll close this down and we'll pick this up next week. I know some of you are like, don't stop, but we have to. So the king falls. It says he fell through the lattice, and he sends a messenger. And this is what the verse is. This is verse 2. Now, Ahaziah.
Now, you're in chapter 1 now, right? The very beginning
chapter one
of the book.
Yes. 2 Kings chapter 1. So this is how the book opens. So after the king, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So Israel took over Moab. Now Moab's rebelling back. We're gonna fight back against this new leader that we have, Israelites. And so he fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So he sent a messenger telling, "Go inquire about Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, will I recover?" Okay.
And by the way, Beelzebub, sound familiar, folks? Jesus says that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, whom Jesus says is the power of Satan.
So apparently this God that the king of Moab wants to go talk to, according to Jesus, exists. Boy, you know, I'm just making some connections here because I'm realizing that's who he made the sacrifice to when the wrath came, which is the same kind of wrath that could come from Job. I mean, the connections are there, right? I mean, it's super fascinating when you start actually allowing all of the text to say what it should, like tell you what it should mean. If you're sitting here and saying, yeah, I mean, he's asking you to talk to, you know, this king, this God, but God doesn't exist. According to Jesus, it does. What's interesting, it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? It's fascinating.
And what's right? So, and I pointed this out to you, who says this? It's the angel of the Lord who says to Elisha, is it because there's no God in Israel? Meaning me. You didn't come and consult me, the God of Israel, the angel of the Lord. Now, to put this in the context of the gods, John, the angel of the Lord is the son of God.
That's right.
And so the God that he goes and consults is one of the other sons of God.
Interesting. Well, because we are told, again, this goes back to Deuteronomy, and this will be an advertisement for next week, that he allotted to the nations the sons of God, right? And Israel had one allotted to them. And who was it? It was the angel of the Lord. It was Jesus. And so this question, if you understand Deuteronomy 32 and you understand what's going on with the divine council, then this question makes a whole lot more sense to you. And he's saying, hey, I'm the God of this region. These are my people. You should be coming and talking to me. Because are you assuming that I'm not here? It's a fascinating question. I mean, listen, it's interesting when you start to allow all of the Bible to talk to you. This story is amazing because it's teaching you, first of all, Jesus affirmed Beelzebub. This sacrifice actually did something. Israel ended up leaving the land. I mean, there's a lot going on here. So this is just a conversation to say there's more to the Bible than these verses that say, oh, the gods don't exist. There's a context to those verses. There's Doug, I'm going to say this because I'm fairly confident. There are more verses that affirm the gods in their existence than there are passages that say they don't exist, because there's a few. One in Isaiah.
And what I would argue for those, because that would tend to say that it's a contradiction.
No, I know, but I was going to...
Yeah, exactly. The prophets aren't saying they don't exist.
Exactly.
But they're being sarcastic. It's satire. They're mocking them as if they don't exist, because their power compared to Yahweh is nothing.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's my point, in that because it has been programmed, monotheism has been programmed into our theology, and I take an improper view of monotheism, because I would call myself a monotheist. Exactly.
Yeah.
But an improper view of it has been programmed into our minds. We think, oh, those passages dwarf and clarify all the other passages. And we were saying, no, in context, that's not necessarily true, because you're telling me that this story didn't happen. And I'm telling you, it happened. And Jesus confirms this power of Beelzebub, because he says that they're accusing him of casting out, just so you'll understand the story, and Doug and I dealt with this in the past. Jesus says there would be a conflict in the house if I was using two different powers. There's a conflict in the house.
Divided against itself.
Exactly. That's right. He didn't say Beelzebub didn't have power, but he's saying, I can't be claiming to be of God and using Satan's power. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work. Therefore, it's a real power. All right. We'll pick this conversation back up. I have many more frustrations to get out, but it's a healthy conversation. I wanted to have it. I think you needed to just hear two guys who, this literally often is what our phone calls sound like.
Yeah.
Hey, have you thought about this? Hey, I just got this tweet. Hey, I just got this email. And you and I will kind of, and we don't want to turn it into an echo chamber. We are listening to people's criticisms. We are listening. I mean, Doug's been writing on it and interacting with it far more than I have. And there are many who have been in this space. But the thing is, I feel like sometimes people think, well, because of the reformers or because of the past, this has been the majority view. This conversation is ridiculous and you guys need to stop having it. And all we're saying is the Bible isn't silent on this. It isn't one verse. Now, Doug, how many times have I heard this? You guys are talking about one verse in the Bible. No, I'm not. I could have this theology and Psalm 82 never exist. I promise you that. As a matter of fact, have you and I even quoted Psalm 82 yet tonight? Today? No, we have not.
Alluded to it, but didn't quote it.
No. All right. Well, you're the host today, so you got to close it down.
Well, I guess I will, since you're listening to this giant podcast, and I'm get the one who, giant steps to get to introduce it. But folks, I mean, I wanted you guys to see a little bit about the frustrations that John has been feeling, that I feel from time to time, and just to see the reality of it, to know that we are, like John said, we are interacting with other people. We wish that people would give us better arguments, quite honestly. We wish that we could get some biblical arguments instead of frustrating straw men and people who aren't paying attention to what's going on and what we're saying. Like, interaction is good and healthy. We don't have a problem with that.
Yep.
But, you know, we want people to see this stuff so badly because it's in your scripture. It's everywhere in the word. So that's what we're dedicated to doing. Next week, we're going to come back, probably talk about some divine counsel stuff. So thanks for listening to Kingdoms Podcast, and we will see you on the next side.